following message was recorded at Faith Fellowship St. Pete in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.
Good morning. We are so thankful you're joining us online today. As the weather permits, we will be holding our in-person outdoor Sunday celebrations at 9:30 a.m. Until we are able to meet back together, we will be providing the Sunday messages online as well. Our in-person Sunday celebrations will be family style. This means families and households, including children, will sit together. We will be practicing 6-foot distancing, and we will have masks on hand for those who would like one. Our new creation, Children's Church, weekly gospel for kids videos and lessons, will be continued to be uploaded and available on Saturday so that you have time to prepare in advance to share each week's lesson with your children. You can access the weekly sermon with notes as early as 7 a.m. on Sunday mornings. If you have an underlying medical condition or fall within the age group listed as most at risk by the CDC, we encourage you to continue joining us online for our Sunday celebrations. Our church website continues to be the best place for you to visit for updates, online giving, and frequently asked questions. Please be in prayer for us as we journey through this season together in the Lord. We would love for you to fill out an online connection card and let us know how we can be in prayer for you. Thank you for listening to the announcements this week. I hope you guys have a great day. Thank you.
Well, we are continuing in the book of 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 3. We're going to be finishing out that chapter with this teaching, and we're going to be going through verse 18 through 22. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The context of this whole passage is about suffering for righteousness' sake. And the teaching portion of the passage has now turned to an illustration, and that illustration is the life of Christ. And as we look at the life of Christ, we'll see essentially what is our life's ultimate example, which is how he dealt with things, and in this case, how he dealt with suffering. So before we begin, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear God, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would help us as we approach this passage. Please give us wisdom. Please give me the ability to teach this passage. And Lord, I pray that you would use it in such a way that would bless those who are hearing it. I pray that you would use this message to change our lives in a way that it causes us to walk in a way that's in greater conformity to your word, Lord. And we pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. So I'm going to go ahead and begin with reading the passage. We'll go through verse 22, starting with verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him. So as we begin with verse 18, we see that Christ suffered because he came to earth with a mission to save us. And that mission included suffering. And I want us to look at how the scripture describes his ministry. We've already seen 1 Peter 2, 23 through 24, but I'll read it. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So you can see here in these two verses, the connection between his mission to have us, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and that we might have our wounds healed, with his suffering. The relationship is, you can't separate his mission to save us from his suffering. He had to suffer. Isaiah 53, 3 through 5. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Again, the relationship, if we're going to be healed, then he has to be crushed. If we're going to be forgiven, then he has to suffer for our iniquities. But this was the mission that he was given by the Father, and this is the mission that he gladly accepted because of the joy set before him, because he loved us. But look at the next part, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus didn't just suffer to bring us salvation. He suffered as a righteous man for the unrighteous. He saved us while we were at war with him. While we were hating him and while we were at war with him, he died for us as a righteous man. It's not fair, is it? It's not fair. And I have to ask all of us, how do we respond when we are treated unfairly? I think the way you respond when you're treated unfairly may be an indication of how much you need this teaching, as do I. I know I need this. I know I have a tendency to react in a self-focused way when I'm treated unfairly. But does a sense of injustice and a victim mentality, a mentality and an identity of victimhood, does that have any place in the Christian life? When has that ever brought about somebody's salvation? When does that ever bring anybody love, joy, or peace? The fruit of the Spirit. If Christ opened up his mouth not to revile, how should we be? 2 Timothy 3, 12 through 13 shows us what we're supposed to expect as followers of Christ. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So it's not the evil people who are promised suffering in this life. It's us. We're promised victimhood if we desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. How are we to respond? Luke 6, 27 through 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. I have to be honest, I've struggled with this. I can handle verse 27 to some degree, perhaps, but verse 28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. If you try to do this on your own, in the strength of your own heart, this will seem like a bondage because all you want to do is just fight back. All you want to do is just stand up for yourself. The thing that there have been times where I've walked in this deception that if I don't stand up for myself, then no one will. I'm pretty glad that Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't have that mentality? But if you do this with his heart, through faith, this is the type of truth that will set you free. If your objective is to be like Christ, what happens to your sense of injustice and indignation against yourself? What happens to that when you want to be like Christ? It goes away. When it's about you, when it's about you being treated unjustly, especially for suffering for righteousness' sake, especially for suffering for standing up for Christ, And in that place, you're finally free from yourself. You've finally gotten over yourself. It's not about you anymore. It's not about being offended. If your objective is to be like Christ, then when you're slighted for his sake, then it is just joy and peace. But let's look at the other part of this. He brings us to God. He brings us to God and presents us to the Father. He fills us with the Holy Spirit and gives us purpose again. Look at what this results in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's what Christ did for us when he presents us to God. And look at the pattern that this creates, because Peter is trying to use this as an example for us. So what is he trying to say? If Christ's suffering brings us to God, then what's the purpose of our suffering but to bring others to God? If we're walking in the pattern of Christ and we're his disciples becoming more and more like Christ, then doesn't our suffering bring the world, those who are appointed to salvation, doesn't it bring them to God? God is seeking to use our suffering as a glorious testimony to the world of who he is in us. And he's wanting to use that testimony as a means of bringing people, lost people, to salvation. That's comfort. That's purpose. Especially when you don't have any choice but to suffer because you're standing up for Christ. Let's go on in the verse. He died in the flesh, but was made alive in the spirit. Or given life. That word, made alive, given life. So, what does that mean? It kind of brings us into the next verses, because the next verses kind of unpack that. It goes on, in which, he's explaining this, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Christ in his spirit, that is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaimed. To who? He proclaimed to the very same spirits that disobeyed Noah before the flood. Because God gave them patiently. He waited patiently 120 years from the time the ark was, from the time the prophecy came that something, that the worldwide flood was coming, to the time that it actually came. That's a long time, right? 120 years. Now, these are very difficult passages to interpret. Reading the commentaries, they're divided, this and that, and many different ways to interpret this passage. I'm going to give you two main, because most of the interpretations fall under two main approaches to this passage. Some believe he is talking about the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit during the days leading up to the flood. Others believe that Jesus proclaimed to these same spirits after his crucifixion. On the 3 days between his crucifixion and his resurrection, Jesus descended into Sheol, or the place of the dead, and proclaimed to spirits. Which spirits? The spirits that disobeyed while God's patience waited in the days of Noah. But either way you want to interpret this, because we could get the details right of the interpretation, and if we miss the point, then we've still failed. Or we could get the exact details of the interpretation wrong, but if we get the main point, what is the main point? The point is that these spirits that he's talking about were disobedient, and that only eight persons were brought safely through the water. In other words, the whole world turned against the truth. If the entire world turns against the truth and you save eight, that's a pretty small percentage, isn't it? Other points to this passage is that God was patient, right? He waited. He didn't just destroy the earth. Does this have any bearing on us today? think about the world and what and the trends that you're seeing in the news and all around you. Aren't we seeing a turning? The point of this passage is to give encouragement to those who are standing up for righteousness and suffering for Christ's sake. And we're told that this is kind of meant to happen. We're told beforehand that this would happen, that the world would turn against us, just as it turned against us, just as it turned against Noah in his day, it's turning against the church. Look at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, more difficult things to interpret. Baptism now saves you. Baptism. Well, from the context, he is speaking spiritually because the whole context is Jesus being alive in the Spirit. Therefore, we're talking about a baptism that has to do with the Spirit. We're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which the Bible also calls regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Every new believer at salvation receives the Holy Spirit at salvation. The baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation. We know this from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. When he says that baptism is not for the removal of dirt, but an appeal, the word appeal here can mean intense desire or intense request. That is, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a plea of the believer through faith, by grace, through faith, to God for salvation. So what about this baptism? What about water baptism? Because water baptism is the sign of the new covenant. The sign of the old covenant was circumcision. And in the new covenant, the sign of the new covenant is water baptism. What does it symbolize? It symbolizes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The baptism of Noah's Ark is a symbol of Christ's death and resurrection. And so is water baptism. Romans chapter 6. Verse 1 through 6, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can one who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that Jesus Christ, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So this whole thing is a glorious symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. Let's look at verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him? So we bring it back around. We started with, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And we went through this whole illustration involving Noah and the ark and spirits and all these different things. And now we're bringing it back around to the point. And that is that those that suffer are vindicated by heaven. And with Christ, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. The battle is won. He did it. And just as he went to heaven and is receiving his reward, so we in Christ, because we are in Christ in his death, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live. That's Galatians 2:20. So too, we will be with Christ in glory. And I love this because it has such a finality to it. With angels and authorities and powers having been subject to him. Remember, Matthew 28, all power and authority has been given unto me. The battle is won. He did it. We're like the mop-up crew. You see the encouragement in all this? There's some final battles coming, but those battles are over so fast it takes a couple of verses to even cover them. Revelation 19, verse 19 through 20, that's the defeat of the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 20, 9 through 10, that's the defeat of Satan. We know the end. It's determined. Right? He was made alive in the Spirit so that we may be alive in the Spirit with salvation and also in the final resurrection and final judgment. We will be pronounced innocent. And what is this all for? Knowing that he suffered in death to save us, that's so that we can suffer to see others saved. We can suffer. Talk about radical surrender. Right? Now, I've got a couple points of application. First one, the point of the passage is to give us an illustration of suffering. What we are to remember is we are to remember that he modeled to us self-sacrificing love. So what is our purpose now? What if your purpose was in your career was not success or a raise? What if the point of your career was viewing your workplace as a mission field? How would that change the way your workplace looks? What if your marriage was not for you to have your needs met, but was a picture of Christ, of true love and self-sacrifice? What if your parenting was no longer to raise your kids, but modeling the love of the heart of a father to children in a way that they're raised in an atmosphere of self-sacrifice? What if your friendships weren't just about you having fun, but it was about encouraging and loving and bringing others to the Lord through preaching the gospel? Do these things sound outside your comfort zone? Yes? No? They are to me, to some degree. God has worked in me, and he's working in me. This is starting to not be so far out of my comfort zone. But would this result in suffering? Yes. But would it be more Christ-like? Yes. Would you be able to count it all joy? Absolutely. In the power of the Holy Ghost, it is all joy. Trust me. When you go into this by faith, not on your own strength, with his life living through you, it is something that is absolutely, it gives you a sense of purpose beyond what you could ever imagine. That's what I found. Point number two, what if we do get persecuted and what if we do suffer? Because to be honest, I have to admit that I haven't suffered all that much, but I know it's on the horizon. I believe that the Spirit is testifying through this message that it is coming. Well, I believe that God would have us to keep our eyes on him. I have a question. Is it all about, when you look at our country and you look at the world, is it all about watching the news for you? Because watching the news, I have to be honest, it gets my mind on the world. It gets my mind on this world and all the problems. It doesn't get my mind on the next life, on the next world, in the coming kingdom. I stay informed, but ingesting all that garbage, can I submit to you that may not be the wisest thing? Whatever it is for you, we need as a group, as a body, as a church, to keep our eyes on him. Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. And I'm going to tell you that if you get your mind set on just this earth, it can drive you to despair. And then the slightest bit of suffering will be unbearable. But if we keep our eyes on Christ and who he is, then that transforms us. That's what transforms us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from glory to glory. And this is by the Holy Spirit of God. I want to read you a couple of verses from Revelation, because I want us to just get our minds on where we're going. What's going to happen? Are we in the end times? Is Christ going to come back? Are we going to be persecuted? Well, whether or not we're going to see the Antichrist with our own two eyes, or widespread persecution and be beaten for our faith, we will be persecuted. This is our destiny, though. Revelation 21, verse 1 through 4. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Don't miss this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21, verse 22, And I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Isn't this glorious? This is our home. In verse 27 it says, But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? If so, then this is your home. And this is where we're headed. And this life is the journey home. And the faith that we have is what gives us the light of truth that shines through us and transforms us and gives us the strength to stand in the face of suffering. To the point where suffering just becomes joy. And that is radical surrender. Radical surrender. That's what's ours. This isn't something that that we develop per se, although it's a continuing process. It's something that belongs to us. We have to look at this as something that already belongs to us. And the more that we realize that and grasp that, the more that it manifests through faith, through the Spirit, through his presence. And this is what I believe that Peter has for us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Lord and Savior, we thank you so much for this. We thank you so much for this encouragement. We thank you so much that we have the power and the Spirit to walk in this. Lord, we pray that you would show us this even more. I pray that through the Spirit that those of us who may be facing persecution, those of us who are about to face persecution, would walk in this by faith, that we would understand it mentally, and we would experience it in our will and in our emotions, and that the Spirit would give us illumination as to what this really means. And we pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Faith Fellowship St. Pete in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.